maybe sometime we'll be able to look at that. And then I'd like to call verse 9 to the end of the chapter, the graces, the marks of a Christian. This is a tremendous chapter that encourages us in our practical Christian living. And another word that I couldn't help but think about is goodness. When you look at verse 9 and when you look at the last verse, verse 21, that seems to be a good description of a Christian, that he goes about like our Savior, doing good. So different from the way of the world, isn't it? But we're going to talk today about our response. I just want to say, though, I should have spoken a little bit further. My wife and I, Sue and I, we live in Hampton. Some of you know where that is. We also attend a church in Quispamsis. You may know where that is. Some of you know it as the Old Trinity Reformed. I know Jack and Sharon do, and different ones. But we've been attending that church now for 6 or 7 years, and I'm not even sure that we have been here since we started attending there. And Grace Valley Church. And I just want to say also that I realize, even as an older Christian, I was saved when I was 18, I'm 65 now. It's only been in the last year or two that the Lord has impressed upon me even more and more how we need to love the church and labor. And Jack mentioned in his prayer, and I thought of these things, we just keep going on. We keep laboring, loving one another, serving the Lord, and helping one another. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And we want to be faithful, don't we, in living for him and serving the Lord, doing what we can in the brief time that we have here before the Lord comes or before we go to be with him. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this day. It's the Lord's day. It's your day, Lord. And yet, in a sense, Lord, to each of us who knows you personally, every day is your day. You own all things. You are everything to us. We've been singing about praising you. Father, we know that our words alone can accomplish nothing. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And Father, we thank you for this church. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We cannot fully comprehend the great love of God, and that you would send your only begotten Son, and that he came and he suffered and bled and died on the cross. He rose again. He lives in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you will bless today. May your word do various things, convict us. May it comfort us. May it challenge us, Lord. And we ask that your name will be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Rome, founded in 753 BC, became the most important city of the Roman Empire. But it is not mentioned in the Bible until we come to the New Testament. In the time of the Apostle Paul, the population exceeded 1 million people, and many of them were slaves. Rome had many great buildings, but like our large cities today, its beauty was marred by the slums where so many of them lived. Paul was martyred outside Rome sometime during the reign of Nero. Nero reigned 54 to 68 AD. It was probably new converts who came to Christ on the day of Pentecost who founded the church in Rome. You read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 10 that there were visitors from Rome. Paul wanted to visit the church at Rome, but was prevented from doing so. Romans 1:13. But by the providence of God, Paul's inability to visit Rome gave the world this inspired masterpiece of gospel doctrine. In his letter to the Christian church in Rome, Paul teaches the great truths of the gospel to believers who had never had apostolic instruction. The Roman church was sound in doctrine, but just like many churches today, there was a great need for both doctrinal and practical teaching. I think it was Vance Havner who said in a little book I had of his many years ago, he said something like this. He said, "We can be as straight as a gun barrel theologically and as empty as a gun barrel spiritually." I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit for my sermon. We can be as straight as a gun barrel doctrinally and as empty as a gun barrel practically. We can know the truths of Romans or the Bible theoretically, but as we shall see in this passage in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, we need to know these truths in a practical way so that the life of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, can be experienced in our everyday life. Doctrine must become duty. Belief must become behavior. Learning must become living, so that we show by our daily lives that we belong to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some of you know, this is always Paul's method when you examine the other epistles to the church that he wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. First, he lays the foundation with doctrine, teaching. That's what doctrine means. And then he builds on the foundation with how we are to live practically in our daily lives. I think the theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. And I would suggest that Romans 1:17 is the key verse to this book, or one of the key verses, a verse that convicted both Martin Luther and John Bunyan to receive Jesus Christ. The righteous, the just, shall live by faith. I would also say that Romans chapter 5 is the key chapter to the book of Romans. The reign of righteousness, it talks about the last Adam, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the great doctrines of God's righteousness are declared in this book. What a book. In chapters 1 to 3, we see the doctrine of sin. The apostle proves that the whole world is guilty before God. Every mouth must be stopped. Whether it be the heathen or whether it be the Hebrew, whether it be the hypocrite, anyone in humanity, all are guilty. In chapters 3, 21 to the end of chapter 5, we see the doctrine of salvation. In chapters 6, 7, and 8, we see the doctrine of sanctification. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, we see the beautiful and powerful doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And then here in chapter 12, verse 1, almost to the end of the book, to chapter 15, we see the doctrine of service, how we're to serve God. As we come to our text this morning, Romans 12, 1 and 2, we quickly recognize it as one of those passages of Scripture, and again, I think you'll kind of identify with what I'm trying to say, that as you read your Bible, even as a young Christian or as a more experienced believer, you see certain verses that seem to speak to you. You may just pause and look at them, but this is one of those passages that seems to stand out like many passages do. In these two verses this morning, I want us to think of three main things. And the first thing is this. We see here, as we look at Romans 11, those verses we read at the end of chapter 11 into chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we see a great revelation. And the apostle is saying, "I appeal to you by the mercies of God." The old King James says, "I beseech you." Paul begins by making a great plea to the church to consider and respond to something great, something wonderful, something amazing. And he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. I beseech you, I beg you, I plead with you." But before we consider what exactly is this sacrifice he is asking them to make, I want you and I to ask why. Why is he asking this of them? To answer that, we see the word therefore, and some of you have heard this before. He says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. I appeal to you therefore. It is an axiom of Bible study, a statement of Bible study, that when we come across the word therefore, as you have heard, we should pause and see what it's there for. He's referring to something that was said prior to what he's saying. This is the fourth therefore in this letter. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, is the therefore of condemnation, declaring that the whole world is guilty before God. Because it says in Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. In Romans 5:1 is the therefore of justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 8:1 is the therefore of assurance. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then here now in Romans 12 and verse 1, we have the therefore, as our brother on the screen was just saying as he was speaking, following the New City Catechism about love and devotion, we have the doctrine of dedication, of complete consecration to Almighty God through our Savior Jesus Christ. This is the subject that we are talking about. We're talking about being consecrated as a Christian to our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. But it doesn't start here. It starts where it always starts. It starts with Almighty God Himself. It starts with the great revelation of God and what He has done for us. The word therefore in Romans 12:1 takes us back to what comes before. I think, speaking generally, it can refer to all that we have read and heard and know about in the first 11 chapters of Romans. It's amazing stuff, if I could put it that way. Speaking specifically, I think it refers to Paul's doxology at the end of chapter 11, which we read this morning in our scripture reading, especially the last refrain in verse 36, when he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. And since all things are for God's glory, we must respond. We must. By offering ourselves for this purpose. And then he says here, in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God are everything that you and I, if you've been a Christian very long and are at all familiar with the Bible and the book of Romans, that we've enjoyed these great chapters. He talks in Romans 1 right up through here to chapter 12 about peace and love and hope and assurance and faith, predestination, comfort and power, the Holy Spirit, freedom, resurrection, sonship, intercession, security, eternal life, glory, honor, righteousness, forgiveness, reconciliation, justification by faith, sovereignty, and grace all the way through. And of course, in chapter 5, about the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, and how he died for the ungodly. My brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning, we need to think of how amazing this is, how wonderful it is that the eternal God, who created the universe through his Son Jesus Christ, has revealed himself to us. And he has bestowed upon us sinners, so undeserving, these indescribable mercies and spiritual riches. Some of you know the old commentator William R. Newell. I kind of pulled some old commentaries off my shelf. Here's what he said. I quote, what an astounding word to come from God. from a God against whom we had sinned and under whose judgment we were. What a word to us believers, a race of sinners so lately at enmity with God. He says, I beseech you. And then he goes on to say, for God beseeches us to be persuaded by his mercies. He does not condemn us in the matter of yielding to him. We must believe that these divine mercies have persuasive powers over our wills. It is not that we can move our own wills, but that faith in God's mercies personally shown to us has power. It is the goodness of God that moves us. And then he says that any creature should be able to offer what could please the infinite Creator is wonderful. But that such wretched fallen ones as the sons of men should do so is a marvel of which only the gracious God himself knows the depth. And oh, Paul's expression, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. The appeal comes from a root of a Greek word which means to call alongside to help. Jesus, when referring to the Holy Spirit, used a related word which means comfort or comforter. In other words, the appeal which the Apostle Paul is making is not cold and unfeeling and harsh, but it's spoken from a tender and gentle heart with love and tenderness. I don't know how many of you have heard of Stephen Olford, but I had the privilege of hearing him give a lecture on preaching back in the 70s in the town of Sussex. And then I followed his ministry ever after that. And Sue and I went back in the evening and heard him preach to the public. He says this, the Apostle Paul has unveiled the matchless mercy of God as seen in Christ. Who can remain unmoved by the grace that has appeared to sinful men, justifying, sanctifying, and glorifying them? Paul has described how the sinner condemned before God is helpless and meritless, and how God in the Lord Jesus Christ comes in grace and mercy, setting him at liberty and giving him justification, sanctification, and glorification. There is an actual story about a man in Wales who sought to win the affection of a certain lady for 42 years before she finally said yes. So don't get discouraged if you're having trouble in that part of your life. The couple, both 74, became Mr. and Mrs. For more than 40 years, the persistent but rather shy man slipped a weekly love letter under his neighbor's door. But she continually refused to speak and mend the spat that had separated them many years before. After writing 2,184 love letters, without ever getting a spoken or written answer, the single-hearted old man eventually summoned up enough courage to present himself in person. He knocked on the door of the reluctant lady's house and asked for her hand. To his delight and surprise, she actually accepted. When I read this story, almost immediately, I thought of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where it says that long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In other words, God, through the centuries, kept revealing his matchless love to his creatures by sending his messages through the prophets. But finally, at the right time, he wrapped up his message and came in the person of his eternal Son, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. What a revelation of God's love to you and me. Secondly, a great obligation. Look here in verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. John Calvin, the greatest of commentators, said, "This exhortation teaches us that until men really apprehend how much they owe to the mercy of God, they will never, with a right feeling, worship Him, nor be effectually stimulated to fear and obey Him." Unquote. We can realize the mercies of God without a deep... who can realize the mercies of God without a deep sense of obligation to respond to these mercies? If God has given us so much, how can we not, ask yourself, how can we not give ourselves and everything that we have to Him? How can we be content in giving Him anything less than ourselves and everything we have? Some of you are familiar with Count Zinzendorf, and traveling from his own province through Germany on his way to the city of Paris, Count Zinzendorf, then a young man, halted in the town of Dusseldorf, where there was a fine collection of paintings. He went into the art gallery. I like to do that myself. I've been in the art gallery in Fredericton, and we're going again, and we were just in Ottawa, and I wanted to go to the National Art Gallery. Never made it this time, but... So as Count Zinzendorf went into the art gallery to spend an hour or two admiring the works of some of the great masters, he came to a picture of Christ suffering on the cross. He stood transfixed before the scene and read the words that the artist Steinberg had written below the painting. And it said this, "All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me?" This was the turning point of his life. Abandoning his journey to Paris, he returned to his home and he consecrated himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Devoting himself and his wealth to the Master's service, he became the leader of the Moravian Brethren. Here we see the link between God's demand for the believer's body with those mercies that Paul has been describing. He has overwhelmed us with unmerited favor, John Phillips says, and carried all before Him on the restless arms of love. So, this is the practical thing to do. It's the proper thing for us to do as Christians. It's the only possible thing that we can do. It's the only fitting answer we can give to love so amazing and so divine. The giving of ourselves to our Lord and our God. I don't have to convince you that the church today seems to be constantly searching for something new. I don't get that because I am thrilled with the old. Even the books. It's fun to go to a bookstore and see the Puritans on sale. I feel bad for the people that don't realize how these men spent their lives studying the doctrines of sin and salvation and the sovereignty of God that I talked to you about a few moments ago. So the church is looking for new ideas. They're looking for new messages and new forms of worship, something new all the time. But what God wants today is new men and women rather than new methods. Surrendered people rather than just saved people. He wants consecrated people rather than just converted people. Any person who has been saved but has not surrendered, if I could put it that way, his life to Christ is one who has never given serious thought to the love of God as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look now back at Romans 12:1 when he says present your bodies. The word present means yield and suggests the handing over of a gift. It was a term used in the temple. It is the willing response of the believer to God's love, grace, and mercy. The verb present in this verse really means to present once and for all. It calls for a definite commitment of the body to the Lord. It is the once-for-all commitment that determines what we do with our bodies. It is our reasonable service. And in light of the spiritual riches believers enjoy solely on the fruit of God's mercies, it logically follows that they owe their highest form of service. It is our spiritual worship. True, reasonable, spiritual, rational, intelligent worship. This is true worship in contrast to the vain and empty worship of Israel when they forgot God and their hearts were far from God. It's in contrast to the outward form and ritual of much so-called religious worship in the world today. This is what our Heavenly Father is looking for. Jesus, when he met the woman of Samaria, he talked about how the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers must worship God in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. When he says here in Romans, we are to present our bodies, I think that this term bodies means the whole man, the whole person. Body, soul, and spirit. The body is that God wants. The body is that which God must have if he is to express his perfect will through us to the world. He wants everything. He wants our brains. He wants our eyes. He wants our nose, our ears, our members. He wants everything, our feet, our tongues. He wants it all so that we can express to an ungodly world the love of God through Jesus Christ. Florence Nightingale, at 30, wrote in her diary, "I am 30 years of age, the age at which Christ began his mission. Now no more childish things, no more vain things. Now, Lord, let me think only of thy will." Years later, near the end of her illustrious, heroic life, she was asked for her life's secret, and here's what she said. "Well, I can only give one explanation, and that is I have kept nothing back from God." The Apostle Paul is saying here, a living sacrifice. Present your bodies a sacrifice unto God. This is a sacrificial phrase, and it carries the thought of a burnt offering, an offering wholly consumed. One thing I remember learning in the brethren assemblies is this, about the offerings, that the burnt offering that we read about in the book of Leviticus is holy for God. The burnt offering, and I remember an old brother getting up and praying and saying that Christ was burnt wholly to ashes for us. You see, there were different offerings mentioned there, the fellowship offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, trespass offering, and so on. But the burnt offering was the basis of all the other offerings. And it was wholly for God. None of it was for the person or the offerer. Jesus Christ was God's burnt offering. He is our burnt offering. But here, I am referring to the consecration of the believer. It is to be a living sacrifice, a sacrificial sacrifice, holy for God. We're to live holy for him. And so there are three ideas that we can get from a living sacrifice. To be a living sacrifice, it has to be intelligently alive. The offerer and the sacrifice are one and the same person, which is a complete contrast to the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, because they didn't know what was going on, of course. You and I must know what we are doing when we present ourselves as an offering to God. It must be spiritually alive. He's talking to brethren. "I beseech you, therefore, brothers, sisters, brethren, by the mercies of God." An unsaved person cannot do this. Only when a person is truly converted does he or she qualify to bring something to God. He must be indwelt by the living Spirit of the living God. and it must be continually alive. God insists that our offering must be continually alive. And when the Old Testament sacrifices were made and they brought the sacrifices before the priest, he slew the animal on the north side of the altar and placed it upon the altar. He knew that it must be kept in the center of the flame. It must be wholly consumed. And so often with a big sacrifice, like a bull, for instance, there was the tendency for the offering to slip off of the altar. And God foresaw that this might happen, and he instructed the priest to have flesh hooks so they could keep the sacrifice in the center of the altar, in the center of the flame. Now listen, I say to you this morning, we know there is a struggle in our lives. There's a conflict. We come to know Christ. We dedicate our lives to him, but there's a battle. We know that. And sometimes we slip off the altar of our sacrificial and dedicated living to the Lord, and we must use the flesh hooks of dedication and determination and be faithful and come to him constantly, daily. I want to tell you, I retired from working at Kent Building Supplies in October. I worked there for 28 years in St. John at the contractor desk. And I would get up early in the morning and I would read my Bible, and I'd try to read a chapter every day. And I decided I would read one chapter a day and go through the Bible in 4 years and try to read my Bible study notes. And so I thought, boy, I'll be glad when I retire and have more time to read my Bible. Guess what? It doesn't get any easier. I found that out. Because I can always find something to do before I read my Bible if I want to do that. I can get up in the morning, have my bowl of Cheerios, and go to the computer, and I can spend an hour there before I realize it looking at the news instead of reading my Bible. And so I told my Bible study group, I said, it doesn't get any easier. You have to discipline yourself. And you have to go into a quiet place and lay this book out and say, this is the Word of God. What a blessing it is that I have the Word of God in my hands, when so many people, including the persecuted church, would give anything to tear a page or two out of the Gospel of John, for instance, and have it to read it. Some of the ladies in our church, Sue was telling me, they'd pray for a country once a month, they'd get together or bi-monthly or whatever, and they were talking about North Korea, and there were people that can't have the Bible in their homes, and they bury parts of it outside in the ground, and they have to have the radio on 24 hours a day and listen to that propaganda. How blessed we are. So we have to make sure that we use the flesh hooks of discipline in our lives and keep ourselves in the center of the flame of our sacrifice. Not only a living sacrifice, it is to be a holy sacrifice. And we cannot offer to the Lord that which does cost us nothing. In Malachi 1, 7 and 8, we read that the people made the altar of the Lord contemptible, and they offered the blind sacrifice. In God's eyes, that was evil and defiled. I mean, when God asks for a holy sacrifice, he means a sacrifice which has been initially cleansed by the blood of Jesus on the cross and is continually cleansed by a daily application of the Word of God to our lives. A holy sacrifice, when the Spirit has his way in the believer's body, is when the virtue resulting from Calvary is made good in our experience, someone has said. And all defilement is displaced by the perfect and unblemished purity and piety of Christ. And it says here in Romans, it must be an acceptable sacrifice. And I think to the Apostle Paul, the word acceptable would be associated with what is known as the ascending offering. Whether seen or unseen, to the public, the sacrifice had to be pleasing. In the same way, I say to you this morning, the believer must please God in private as well as in public. God wants us to live a holy life when we're alone, as well as when we're at work, wherever we are, in church, in the church, in the home, on the highway, in the shop, at the desk, wherever we are. How true this was of the Lord Jesus Christ, who as a boy said, I must be about my Father's business. And then when he stood on the banks of the Jordan when he was 30 some years of age, he heard his Father say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I have finished the work which he has given me to do. How do we do this? A great revelation, a great obligation. Listen, look at verse 2 of Romans 12, a great transformation. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. How does the sanctifying work, and I say this to you, dear brother and sister, how does the sanctifying work of God take place in our lives so that we are able to truly live the consecrated life day by day to the glory of God? As the believer maintains an attitude of surrender, a daily change will take place, and you'll sense it as you say, Lord, I want to live for you. And if you fail, fall, get back up as quickly as you can. It'll take place in your life. And it's here in this verse, it's the secret, really. It's described, first of all, negatively, and it's described positively. And here's the two things. Negatively, it means non-conformity to this world. To be conformed means to be like or take the shape of something, if you're conformed to it. It emphasizes that which is external. We're not to be fashioned by the world. You've heard this, some of you. John Phillips expresses it this way. Don't let the world squeeze you and fit you into its own mold. W.E. Vine says, the word for world here means the condition of humanity, which since the fall is in spiritual darkness with a nature, tendencies, and influences controlled by the powers of darkness in opposition to God and now under the prince of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, it talks about what each of us was like before we were saved. Verses 1 to 3, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We're not to be like the rest of mankind anymore if we truly know Christ. The world has its fads and its fashions. They're not all bad. You know, they get a new set of glasses, eyeglasses, and kind of a fad. Well, get the glasses. But they change with each generation. Its mold exerts pressure on us all, not only in minor matters as dress and diet. Again, they're not all sinful, wrong necessarily, but it's more serious in the areas of life as morals and ethical standards and religious beliefs. Trench, the old Puritan, says, calls of the world the floating mass of thoughts and opinions and maxims and speculations and hopes and impulses and aims and aspirations at any time current in the world. That's the spirit of the world. The world is the devil's lair for sinners, and the world is the devil's lure for saints. It is human life and society without God. The world is society without God. And so the surrendered believer is no longer conformed to the policies and the fashions and the practices of this world. There is a distinctiveness, there is a difference between a Christian and someone who is not a Christian. And the believer whose body has been laid on the altar for God will not be conformed to the world. Now, positively, negatively, it's non-conformity to the world. Positively, it's conformity to Christ. And he says here in verse 2 of Romans 12, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. God's redemptive purpose for each one of us is to be like his son. This is the reason why he's chosen us and he's saved us and he's, by his foreknowledge, set his love upon us. The presentation of the body results in a transformed life. The believer is changed morally. He is not molded from without, but from within. We're not reconstructed. We're renewed. We're transformed. The believer has an inward power to overcome the pressures of the world. He is changed mentally by being transformed by the renewing of his mind, his thoughts, his heart. And this is a call for a transfigured life. The Greek word translated transformed in this passage occurs only a few times in the New Testament. It is used to describe the transfiguration of Christ. It is also used to describe the glorious change within the believer when he steadfastly contemplates his Lord and Savior in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Different degrees as we surrender to Christ. And you've heard this, many of you. Our word metamorphosis comes from this Greek word. It means a change of form or change of character. An example is the caterpillar, which undergoes metamorphosis in its chrysalis and emerges a beautiful butterfly. The change is so remarkable that it cannot be recognized as the same. It is this kind of change that the Holy Spirit wishes to work in your life and mine. The Holy Spirit does not try to patch us up. He works within. He renews the mind and transforms the soul. And so there are many fine passages in the Bible which could describe this, and I always think of Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. It tells us to work out our salvation that we have. If you know Christ, you have that salvation. Work it out. But then it's God that's really working in you to accomplish his purposes. So it's God's work. Salvation is of the Lord. We've been studying in our home Bible study 2 Corinthians. And I never realized what a great book it was. It's one of those books I haven't really spent a lot of time in. I always kind of get sidetracked. 1 Corinthians, which has been a blessing in an amazing way. But I remember Lawrence Goddard, an old friend of ours, said one time, don't forget 2 Corinthians. I was told him I was preaching on 1 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians 4:16, the Apostle Paul just said at one point, he said in chapter 1, verse 8, he said that we're under pressure. He said, he was being burdened almost to the point of, I think there was a thought he might lose his ministry because of the opposition and so on. But then he said, we don't give up. We don't lose heart. We don't quit. And we've been talking about that in our Bible study. We've kind of set it aside for the summer. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner man is renewed day by day. Jack knows and Sharon know Bill Burke and Isabel. Bill's in the hospital. He's in the valley right now. And the Lord is with him. I remember Bill likes the King James, and I do too, actually, even though we use the ESV in our church. I have both beside me constantly on my desk. And I had a little King James that I got at Value Village or somewhere, and I took it out of the glove compartment, went into the hospital, and I went right up close to Bill. He has no strength at all. He can't even move himself in the bed, but his mind is sharp like it always was. And I started reading in 1 Peter about how we have a glorious inheritance that fadeth not away. And Bill was just saying, yes, every phrase I said. So he knows that soon. He's not coming out of the hospital. He knows that. And he knows where he's going. And we need to pray for him. But though the outward man is wasting away, the inner man is just as strong as ever, stronger. And it is God's work, but it is also our work. What do we do? Do we do nothing? Do we just let God do everything? We're to work out our salvation. What do? Well, I just jotted down some things when I prepared this message a few weeks ago that we do. Here's what we do. We depend on God and learn how to praise him and worship him every day. We should begin the day by praising God. We sang praising. Praise, 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 praise. We saturate ourselves with the Word of God. We read it, we study it, we meditate upon it, we memorize it. We think about it, we speak about it, we obey it. We pray without ceasing. We pray always with all prayer and supplication for all saints. We pray about everything. We train ourselves to constantly be in the attitude of prayer. Some of you may have heard of George W. Truett, who was a preacher in Dallas, Texas for 50 years, probably back in the 30s and 40s. And an old man came up to me and said, you wouldn't pray for an ungodly man like me. And George Truett took his book out and showed his name in the book. He said, I've been praying for you for years. What I'd encourage you to do is to have a little book and to jot down in your book things to pray for. You could even say on but I didn't live in Iraq or somewhere like that. And I said, God, I have a wife, I have a family, I know Christ, and here I am down in the dumps. I have to go to my job. I need to be thankful. And when my mom and dad died a few years ago, I looked at my mother there lying in the casket, my father in a wheelchair from a stroke, and I thought, and the death and the resurrection of Christ became so real to me. It sustained me, and I said, this is what it's all about. And I began to thank God for the good times that we had, that they knew the Lord. We trust God. We thank Him. We seek God's glory in everything. That by testing, as it says back here in Romans chapter 12, we may prove, we may know what is the perfect and the acceptable will of God. At a meeting of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, Bobby Richardson, I'm an old baseball fan, and back in those days I pulled for the Yankees, now I pull for the Blue Jays. He said this, and he offered a prayer. Bobby Richardson was a Christian man who played with Mickey Mantle and Yogi Berra and all those guys. He said, dear God, your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Amen. Jim Elliot says this, God always gives the best to those who leave the choice with Him. And someone once said, if you can't trust someone who died for you, who can you trust? You can trust Jesus Christ. And as we were going through the 2 Corinthians in our Bible study, and we had about 9, 10, 12 people, I say this in closing, and I was preparing the message a few days before, and we came to that, if the gospel be hid, it is hid to those who are lost, in whom the god of this world, small g, Satan, the devil, blinds the minds of those who are perishing, those who are lost, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And some of those guys are thinking about the sovereignty of God. They're trying to let go of self and see God in His grace and glory and sovereignty. And I knew we'd have some good discussion, and we did. It was 10:30 before the last person, almost before the last person left. We had a wonderful discussion. And it led us to talk about the doctrine of sin and how we're born in sin and how when Adam committed that one sin, we all sinned. Whether you fully understand it or not, that's what the Bible teaches in Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all sin, for that when Adam sinned, all sinned. We're sinners by nature. Babies die. We're sinners by practice. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's sinners by nature. We're like sheep. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's sinners by practice. We talked about that for a while. Then we talked about Satan and his power and how he actually snatches the word of God out of the minds of people, lest they can think about it and believe, and how he blinds their minds to the truth of the gospel. Satan does that. We're taught that in the scriptures. We don't fully understand that, but we're told that. But then we went further and we thought, well, even God blinds people. And that was a heavy thought. And that led to the discussion about, well, why doesn't God save everybody? But then I always tell them this. Here's a greater question. Why does God save anybody? That's the question. If you understand our sin, and if you remember that God sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins, that you fathom that for a while. Think about that. How the eternal Son of God who created the universe became a man and died on the cross of Calvary for our sins. Now here's what happened that night. There's one family, the mother comes, and the three young men, young fellows, and they've been coming, and then other men and women in the study. And as they pondered that, they said, I'm so thankful I'm saved. That's where it took them. It takes you to your knees when you realize that you weren't saved by your free will or anything of yourself. You don't have a free will. Read the Bible. We're not free. We're bound. We're blind. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And when you realize that it is the mercy of God that Paul talks about here in Romans 12 that saved you, it makes you want to get on your knees and thank God every day of your life that you have been loved by Almighty God, that Christ died for your sins, and that He is with you and He'll always be with you. And we were having coffee and eating a donut or a cookie, and they were saying, I'm so glad that God saved me. That's what it does. And that's what we're talking about this morning. I've probably gone over, but listen, he is saying that when we realize how much God has done for us through his son, Jesus Christ, how he loves us, we need to give him everything we've got, just like Count Zinzendorf. Now listen, you say, well, I've sinned, I've failed, and so on. Just get back up. The Christian doesn't stop.